The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be on the subject of a church set afire by God, and we will be looking in particular at Jesus, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking. He's talking about his work and comparing and contrasting it with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then turning over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we find John the Baptist again describing Jesus' work. In verse 29 of John chapter 1, we read of John's description, "Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." Now, it's interesting that that is a present participle there, indicating a continuing action of the Son of God in taking away the sin of the world. Then if we drop down to verse 33, we find John speaking of Jesus again. "And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who is baptizing in the Holy Spirit.'" Again, it's a present participle, and it has the sense of a continuing action, that Jesus is the one who keeps filling the church with the Spirit. If you want to read something more further on that subject, you might look at John R. Stott's treatment of these participles in his work, The Baptism and the Fullness of the Spirit. But the idea here is then that Jesus' work is not only once and for all in the forgiveness of sins, but there's a continuing removal of sin from the church. That's the idea in verse 29. "The Lamb of God who is taking away," or who keeps taking away, "the sin of the world." And then in verse 33, it's the idea of the one who keeps on filling the people of God with the Holy Spirit. That's a twofold work then of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And we find that confirmed to us as we come to chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. The Apostle Peter is describing his role and that of the other apostles and what God has done in Christ. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." You will notice the order of events here. God raised up Jesus. They're witnesses to that. Then Jesus, we read in verse 33, was exalted to the right hand of God. And there he received the Holy Spirit, the promise from the Father. And so the action in Scripture is not that the Father directly pours forth the Holy Spirit into the church, but rather that Jesus receives the Spirit as the one who is worthy, and he takes the Spirit and he pours forth the Spirit. Listen to the verse again. Acts 2:33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," or Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That is the very heart then of his lordship. In his work as the mediator, in his human nature, he became the triumphant Son of Man and is at the Father's right hand. He has earned the Spirit. He's the only righteous man there ever was who obeyed God's law perfectly. And this one the Father so loves and so delights in that he hands over to Jesus in his work as mediator the fullness of the Spirit to communicate to the church of God, to the people of God. Now, it's this that ties together with what we saw yesterday in Isaiah about the church of God being a house of prayer, being a house of joy where the outcasts may come, the eunuchs, the foreigners. And that this church, as it's dispersed throughout the earth, it becomes a worldwide house of joy. But immediately, I do believe for Presbyterians, this creates a tension. What is the obvious tension? Are our fellowships households of joy? Are our homes, little churches, houses of joy, houses of prayer? This is the nature of God's working in the new dispensation. The church is one of its central marks, is it prays together, and it's filled with joy as it praises God and exalts him for what he's done for unworthy sinners in Jesus Christ. And of course, this cuts across so much of what we do practically. Let's look at this more fully, how Jesus began to execute this even before Pentecost had fully come in Acts 2. You see, there was in a sense a pre-Pentecost recorded for us in John 20, where Jesus began to, he breathed upon the apostles, the disciples. And so this began to take the form of a real unity. Turn back to chapter 1 in Acts 1, verse 14. We find in verse 13 that they're all together, the 12 or the 11 now, and the women are there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And notice what we discover. They were all of one mind. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now remember how they were even at the Last Supper? What was the subject of discussion among the disciples? Do you remember? Anyone? Right. Who was going to be the greatest? They were struggling right in the shadow of Calvary with who was going to be greatest. And then how did they do in the prayer meeting which Jesus held in the Garden of Gethsemane? They fell asleep. Not a picture of unity and not a picture of a household of prayer. But now you see, the miracle has already begun. These, with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And I think the most serious thing can be said about us is that we're not really at one mind in prayer. And we really don't devote ourselves to prayer. It's the luxury among Presbyterian people. It's the first thing crowded out and the last thing brought back in. And I make that a confession of my own sin as well as a word of admonition to you. Now this is pivotal for the way the Lord Jesus works, though, to see why he works this way. You notice this unity that comes later on in chapter 1, verse 24, they pray again. Then when you turn to chapter 3, you discover in verse 1 that Peter and John again are zealous at prayer. The hour of prayer is when they go up to the temple and the man is healed. And in chapter 4, that we find after the apostles are released, verse 23, they go to their own companions. And then in verse 24, when they gather, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. Same words as used back in chapter 1, verse 14, homothumadon, that one-mindedness in prayer. They had it. The miracle had occurred. Man's selfishness had been overcome. God had created in Jesus Christ, one body. And when you come to chapter 2 and the event of Pentecost itself, which certainly in one sense is once and for all, you find them, they were all together in one place. Chapter 2, verse 1. They had a unity. And I believe the intent of Luke is this. Just as you open the Gospel of Luke and read there in chapter 3 that Jesus was baptized with the Spirit while he was praying, now we're seeing a reenactment here in the book of Acts when the church is baptized with the Spirit as it prays. The point is to establish that the work of the church is really the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, a great deal more. That it's really his presence. He is the one who has the fullness of the Spirit. He received the Spirit without measure. And therefore, now, as the church prays, they receive, or it receives, the Spirit without measure. And you find then the consequence, just as Jesus was filled with the power of the Spirit in Luke 3 as he prayed, so the church is filled with the power of the Spirit as she prays. Chapter 2, verse 2. When this noise like a violent rushing wind comes, the baptism with the Spirit and fire, it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There was power and life and vitality in all of them. And immediately what followed as a consequence was powerful preaching from Peter, conviction of sin, and the conversion of the very murderers of the Lord Jesus. And then as the first church of Jerusalem was made up of these terrible people, verse 41, about 3,000 people, and I think there's good evidence to see they had some part in the death of Jesus, we find that you don't have any problem of follow-up in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves, same word you read before, they were continually devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, instruction about the realities of God, the resurrection, and all the rainbow of God's truth. To koinonia, to fellowship of the Spirit, to that oneness which they had together as broken-hearted sinners, lifting up and beholding the glory of Jesus, and then to frequent breaking of bread, and then to the prayers in the temple. And so this is the picture then of the work of God, adoration, praise, oneness, fear, reverence. And then in verse 45 we read, they begin selling their property and possessions. Or verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. I have a friend who, in describing this situation, says that God had made the church a womb in which the new birth could take place for many people. Now, I'm not sure I like his metaphor. I mean, I'm a little more, fastidious with metaphors. But I think his point is very well taken, that the church, through the Lordship of Jesus expressed by the giving of the Spirit, and this tied in with this unity in prayer, leads men to be converted just like that. You could hardly stop it. Now, what I want to come to is a conclusion, which might be hard for us to take, because we in the Reformed tradition, in order to escape some of the implications of this passage, have said, but not all of this is normal for today. Well, what about that? I'm not sure there's clear evidence that very much of this got repealed. I think one thing is finished. The apostolic witness, they're dead. And my feeling is that tongues also ceased at the end of the apostolic age. But what about the rest? I'll agree the apostles are dead, their office is completed, the scripture is given. But what about the rest? You see how this comes to us? It frees us, if we take that interpretation, if this is not normal, it frees us to fill ourselves with other things. Why can't Presbyterians get revived? First of all, they have the wrong view of the Spirit's work. Now, I have heard it say, Pentecost is once and for all. Well, that's certainly true. Pentecost is once and for all, but not once and for all like a museum piece. You know, there are things that are finished and we put them in museums. And then we go in and we look at them. And I think somehow we Presbyterians read Acts 2 in that light. We read this as though it was a museum piece. Interesting information about another age. And while we grant that there are some items that were tied with the apostolic office, the main thrust of this is ongoing. It's once and for all just because it is for us. You see, I'm convinced that there's a deadly danger in Presbyterian people just because they're successful. We work hard. At least some do. Not maybe we can't say it to everyone. But we fill up our time, and there's just no time for what you see here. Because as you look in Acts 2, now they must have taken some time. You hear this sermon from Peter, and I suspect that it was we have before us a synopsis, a kind of a condensed version of a much longer message. I can't prove that one way or the other, but I think there was some time taken. And then when you begin to read what they were devoted to in verse 42 after they're baptized, they're continually giving themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They sold their property. They were going from house to house, taking their meals together, verse 46. They're eating with one another all the time. Well, you know, that takes time. It takes lots of time. And we who sit on the edge of the volcano and say, this is a great place to cook your eggs, it's so warm here, we don't have time. And until you're willing to take time, you can't have that kind of knowledge of God and that kind of breaking into your life. Because if you give your time primarily to yourself, to earning your daily bread, to your relaxation, all the rest, all of which things are necessary, but if this is where your heart really is, if your heart's really with your salary, your heart is filled with something, and there's no room for the fullness of the Spirit. And what Jesus would say to you is this: the time indeed is very, very short. Your life is so brief, and it's exceedingly precious, and that you are very important. Don't let the devil spread the lie for you that there's no grace available to you, that you're so unimportant. What you need to see from this passage is that Jesus is the baptizer with the Spirit. Jesus the Baptist. And while there may not be the same coming as at Pentecost in that once and for all sense, there's a continuing giving of the fullness of the Spirit to those who pray and obey. And if you're not filled with the Spirit at this moment, then you've got to stop and look up to the Lamb of God who takes away sin like that and who graciously pours forth his Spirit upon those who are repentant. You see, it isn't something that it's impossibly difficult to be filled with the Spirit. You know, I think we Presbyterians, though we develop our neat little apologetics against Pentecostals, that we secretly fear in our hearts that maybe they are filled with the Spirit. And the truth is, some of them are. And you know why they are? Not because they've got right doctrine. I think their doctrine is clearly wrong. That they would associate with the fullness of the Spirit, many of them at least, a second blessing which virtually lifts you up to a sinless state. They associate it with the gift of tongues and so on. I think they're wrong. But nonetheless, they do a couple of things that do fill them with the Spirit. Many of them really believe in the present willingness of Jesus to change them. And so they yield themselves to Him. And they spend time praising Him. And they read the Bible a great deal. You mean it's that simple? I mean it's that simple, at least that simple. And the only thing that holds us back happens to be our selfishness. And now I'd like to turn to a counterfilling in chapter 5 and see, by contrast, the work of Satan. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Notice the language. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord. Notice the words again. In Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now you'll notice the picture here of the Satan's counterwork. And it'll help you to understand more positively, on the positive side, what the work of the Spirit is. You'll notice that when Ananias and his wife Sapphira sell the property, what they're interested in most of all is reputation. They're concerned about the appearance of being filled with the Spirit, not with the reality of being filled with the Spirit. If you look back in chapter 4, just before the context here, you had again, in verse 31, a new filling with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we would say not a new baptism, but a new filling. And then they begin to speak the word of God with boldness. And then we read again that statement that they were of one heart and soul. Verse 32. Do you see that? Are you really looking at that in your Bible? Acts 4, verse 32. All who believed were of one heart and soul. And you know, when I think about that, we were over last night trying to explain to Don Dunkerley's son about all the kinds of Presbyterians there are, you know. And he's a very bright little boy, but he was having his problems. Let's see now. There are RPs, ES, and there are OPs, there are PCAs, and there are BPs. And, you know, you could see all the wheels going around in his mind, you know. And I said, it is a little bit difficult to understand, isn't it? And I said, maybe even the Lord has trouble understanding it. Now, I didn't mean that irreverently. I meant that with the deepest reverence. And I don't mean setting aside any doctrine either. I must confess this, my sin myself. We have a pastor's training group that meets. We call it TIM, Training and Mission. And we all had an assignment, which was to pool our goods in the sense of the gifts of the men in our congregation for training. Do you know what I did? I didn't even think about it. I went through all the other congregations as well as my own and listed all their gifts that I could think of and put them into our church and saw how they could fit and help us. So I came out with my list. I really had planned it well. You know, everybody, they hadn't done their homework at all, you know, but I had. And I thought, well, I ought to be praised for this. And they said, yeah, but you didn't design any of that for any congregation but New Life. I said, oh, I never thought about that. I was being very selfish. Or I think of the spirit of Jonathan Edwards. I believe I read this in his personal narrative, where he tells about his love for the work of God in the whole world. That he is as delighted to see God at work in Africa or Europe or another colony as he is right there in his part of New England. Now that's shocking. Would I pray as passionately for another man's church? Boy, that really pulls me out of myself. If I see sins in other denominations, do I weep tears as our brother has taught us from Lamentations? Do I really see the church burned with fire as Nehemiah did? Do I have that kind of concern? Well, one heart and one soul, and then the property again is mentioned. All things were in common, and just great power and grace is upon them all. And then we have this remarkable statement in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. And then we get the picture of Barnabas selling all because he's truly filled with the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to verse 37. Now, what Ananias and his wife Sapphira want is to get in on the action and to give the impression that they too are filled with the Spirit. Do you see how deadly that is? It's why many people have trouble praying. When they get down on their knees, they can't stay there because they really are praying as though somebody else was listening. They're not talking to God. Or they're praying out of their romantic illusions. There's not a meeting with God there. They want the reputation for being with God, but not the reality. Because the reality may have some fire in it and some tears, as our brother has been teaching us. And that's really where it is. Because God will not reveal himself to the proud in heart. Turn back with me again to that glory passage in John 12. You'll notice I referred to this passage when I talked about Isaiah because it's a passage that reflects on Isaiah very closely. John 12, 41. There's this great disclosure, John says, great fulfillment. Now, the one who is on the throne has come in the flesh, and that's what John's gospel is all about. Then we read in verse 42, that many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Do you see how dangerous it is for those who are leaders? Well, now let's turn right back to chapter 5 of John. At the very close, Jesus tells them, really there in verse 39, that you're really great Bible institutes. They would not only have come swarming here, the Pensacola Theological Institute, but they probably would have kept it going all year round. You search the scriptures. He's not contesting the fact. I think the King James translation here is wrong. I do believe it implies that there's an imperative. I rather think this is an indicative. You search the scriptures because you think that you have in them you have eternal life. Well, that's true enough. It's these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And then verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you know me? You don't have my love in you. You don't love me. and you receive glory from men. That's really what you're interested in. And he says the truth can't penetrate you. You've got that armor of self-admiration, that armor of self-glorification, and you're always looking over your shoulder to see who's watching you. And you're not looking up to see if God is watching you. And that is the problem of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's deadly dangerous, brethren. It's deadly dangerous. Because we notice with them, it's combined with some contriving. Verse 2, they kept back part of some of the price for himself. His wife knew it with his wife's collusion, with his wife's full knowledge. They did it in cooperation. And so it implies a willful, deliberate sin against the light. Now get the picture. Here is the normal church exploding. Here is what God wanted the church to be. It's a community of love and truth, of oneness, of giving. And there must have been such tender-heartedness for one another. They just didn't come mechanically and sell their goods. This is not a form of communism forced upon men. That they are so overpowered with the heavenly reality of Jesus Christ, and they're so filled with the Spirit that it just comes out of them. They couldn't think of holding on to their goods in such a world as this. Now, against that, you see, they contrive. Now, you can say, boy, I'm glad I wasn't there. You know, I wouldn't want my sin. You know, I'm a little contriver myself, and I would have hated to have been back there where I could have seen all that, those good things going on and sinned against that light. But you see, we have the same light. We have not only what has happened here, but the love of many towards us. The love of many towards us, which is certainly a gift of the Spirit. And so the second thing we must guard ourselves against, not only is that love of reputation before men, but also that tendency to contrive in order to make ourselves look good in the eyes of men. In other words, to begin to live a private lie. The God who desires truth in the inward parts, that God is being lied against. And then Peter, in describing it, he calls it in verse 4 a deed which was conceived in the heart. And then he finally says, you've not lied to men, but to God. Now, it would seem that Peter's going overboard. I do believe that if we had Ananias and Sapphira in most of our churches, we would make them, at least Ananias, a trustee. Why not? In fact, we may have Ananias as a trustee in our church. Maybe he hasn't gone that far. I know my first church I had, Presbyterian Church, I think I saw a man commit this sin just almost like this. Obviously, if you think about the sin, notice Peter's reasoning with them and what it says about them in the text. They kept back the price for himself. Some of it is the idea. Now, to get away with this sin, people know real estate values, right? If over here in Pensacola, I had a piece of property, and I came to the church. The Spirit of God was working here in a wonderful way. And I came and I told you I sold it for $5,000. Well, I don't know about property down here, but anything you sell for $5,000, nobody's going to believe it. At least it's got no roof on it. And so they had to get pretty close to the real value, didn't they? Maybe just a little bit of the cream they held back. That was all they did. It seems so innocent, doesn't it? They gave it all. Perhaps maybe a fifth they held back. Maybe even not that much. Or maybe a little more. But what difference does it make? The point is that they had seemed to give almost all, but because it came out of a heart that was basically selfish, a heart that was really not tender towards God, that was not responding to the Spirit when the Spirit was moving, it led them in to a lie against the Holy Spirit. And I do fear, I hope I'm wrong, but I do fear that this is the sin unto death. That they passed by that boundary by which there is no return. They were filled. By whom? Look at the words, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back some part of the price of the land? There is the completion of the sin. Now the result of this, the judgment which came upon the church, was great fear came upon it, and there was a tremendous addition, and there was apparently even a greater infilling of the Holy Spirit. Well, where does this come out in relationship to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, right here, that there's no love like that of Jesus. Now, some of you yesterday afterwards wanted to, you said that I didn't at one point or two speak up loudly enough. Well, that was the time I wasn't talking. I believe just for a moment God showed me something of the love of Jesus to me. And I was saying, muttering a few words about it. I really wasn't talking that much to you. I've only seen a little bit of that love. When you begin to reflect, woe is me, for I'm undone, for mine eyes have seen the King. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've been selfish. And that God hasn't done with me what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe I didn't go quite as far as they did. I don't know that. But I do know he didn't do that to me. And I'm infinitely grateful. And I'm beginning to hate my own selfishness. And I think I have a right, when I begin to hate it and put it away from myself, to hate it in you too. Sometimes my heart knows only continual tears for Presbyterians who live for reputation, who live for houses and lands, who contrive to look good before the church, but have never really given themselves in a humbled way to the Lord, who think of their checkbooks as theirs, who perhaps give a tithe, but they don't realize the sense of that. It all belongs to God. Brethren, where does this lead us? Well, let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. And we read more about this Jesus, that even our sins of selfishness, our sins of unbelief, our loving the praise of men more than the glory of God, that even those are dealt with in the Son of God. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Oh, when you begin to see God. If you were to take Isaiah's language and the language of this text, the bitter weeping, it would be as though a man for the first time began to see the word infinite applied to his sins. For the first time, he would begin to see there's only one word that I can think of that would describe my guiltiness before God. And that is infinite. I used to read Edwards, and he'd say, infinite, infinite, infinite. I thought, man is boasting. He can't have sinned that much. But now when I read the word, I must say, and you must say, infinite, infinite, infinite. And that's the bitterness of it. That the God against whose law we've sinned against his grace. That was what was wrong with Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned against grace. And we have too. We have had these wonderful doctrines of sovereign grace. And have we been touched? Do they carry right down to our practical yielding to God's sovereignty every moment? Or do we use those doctrines as a club to beat people over the head with? There's where it is. But now, the amazing thing, I believe, that Zechariah 12:10 is really saying to us is that when we look upon him whom we have pierced, a new infinite And I'm sure I'm going to have to apologize to those who like the law of contradiction. Now, I do agree with Robert Sproul that there is such a thing as a law of contradiction, but this is a paradox, maybe. But God's infinite is bigger than my infinite. That when my sin is seen in the light of Calvary and the fullness of love there, it's like nothing. My infinite is like a match that I struck on a ship out at sea. I wonder, what am I going to do with that match? And I say to myself, I know what I'll do. I'll throw it into the sea. Now, when I throw that match into the sea, am I going to go pacing the deck wondering whether I've set the world afire? Of course not. I know that that was swallowed up in the depths below. And so it is with the grace of God. That my infinite is before His love and His mercy, keeping His law and taking the penalty of my sin, that mercy is an ocean compared to my match. And that's really what he's saying here then is going to be the mark of the new age. That I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. But notice how he defines the Spirit. The Spirit of grace. Now here the word has a subjective sense. The idea is of grace poured into the heart, making the heart tender, believing, contrite, sincere, looking away from itself to Jesus. And then the other way the Spirit of grace is described is a spirit of supplication, a spirit of prayer. That when the Spirit is poured out in this new age, which happened at Pentecost, he comes then breaking the hardened heart, rooting out of me the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira, and teaching me to pray. And so I discover in a new way, really, what my Pentecostal brother stumbled onto without knowing it. He couldn't even do good exegesis, at least most of them can't. But you know, he stumbled on it. But to pray is to yield yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to the Spirit of grace in you. But to pray is no longer to be your Lord. It's to talk with God, to have communion with God, as Abraham Kuyper has said. But it's also a yielding of the whole man. But there's somewhat more that that spirit of grace and supplication must do. As he's poured out, it must be in relationship to the one whom they pierced. And here we find the height of human sin described. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Or the depth of human sin. That sin has an eschatological side, just as grace does. Grace came to a climax in the person of Jesus. But sin did too. He was the target for the world. And the world cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And in heart, since I'm a part of the world by nature, that's where I would have been. Crucify him, crucify him. I hate holiness by nature. I hate the kind of tender loveliness that's in him. He's not my kind of man. But then when God breaks in with the Spirit, he speaks to me through the spirit of grace and supplication, and he says, your sins, Jack Miller, pierced him through. And Mary and Jane and Robert and Tom and Henry, whoever you may be, your sins too pierced him through. Your sins pierced him through. And oh, we were nudging up so close to being like Ananias and Sapphira, and yet he drew us back. See, you might not even be here. You might be dead too if you'd gone all the way. But God brought you here, and he brought you to hear this message of grace and what it is to be filled with the Spirit God's way. Will you look then upon him whom your sins and mine pierced? And then will you mourn as for an only son? Will you mourn and weep bitterly like the bitter weeping over a firstborn? And then will you enter into that joy which comes in knowing that the ocean has taken away the match? Will you be lost in adoration that leads you to share your worldly goods with others? I don't want you to feel safe until this passage affects the way you give to those closest to you, of your spirit, of your heart, your life, of your material things, of your time. This passage ought to lead you to pray for your enemies, to love them in mercy. It ought to lead you to want to get into some kind of a discipling group in your church. You ought to ask your pastor to help you form one, that you might learn to share your life with others. You see, you just cannot organize your life around yourself without being in danger of going the way of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the things I have said to you are not easy for me to say. You know, my nature is such that I would love to come here and just flatter you. But I don't think anyone can charge me with that. But I think you can charge me with loving you enough to tell you the truth. And the Lord has had to rebuke me about some of my sins before I could become that bold. How about you? Do you want to be a bold Christian set on fire, seeing your church set on fire? Well, the fire is there. Jesus said, I'll baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. But he also said, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. Acts 5:32. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, sovereign over everything, Lord, we live in a world that hates you. And sometimes we find in the church there's hatred for you too. And maybe some of our own ways have revealed we have not been very much in love with you. And we'd ask you for forgiveness, that you called us to be a holy light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we just were not that separated. We were too much like them. And therefore our witness had very little power. But we would ask you now in your grace that you'd show us Jesus, the great head of the church, and that he would come and be the baptizer with the Spirit, that he would fill us anew with life and power. And we pray, God, that you'd fill us so much with his love. We'd make that the very center of our request. By the spirit of supplication and grace, we'd ask you to so fill us with the love of God that we would overflow and that we would learn to give and give and give and that we would learn to bless and bless and bless and that you in turn would bless our lives and that out of this conference, out of this institute, might come new dedication, new consecration to you. Oh, Father, we pray that the words that have been spoken this day, that they will not come back at the day of judgment as a terrible witness against us, that we heard and we heard and we did nothing. Fill us then with good deeds, deeds of obedience. And then, God, we pray that you'd give us the faith to receive these things. We know they cannot be received without faith. We know left to ourselves, the devil would come and teach us to despair. He would cause us to look at our sins and conclude that we were without hope. But we would just take a stand now against him. And we'd ask you to come with your almighty spirit and just lift up our eyes to see the abundance of your love and to crush us, not under the weight of our sins, but to just stir us under the power of your love. And we pray that we'd all again see how much was the love of God at Calvary, that we would see afresh that you really meant it when you gave a son. And when he said, it is finished, the payment for sin really was finished. And that he died, as it were, the precious sacrifice which you had required. And that he delighted to do your will. And now, in your great satisfaction, that we are reconciled. So God, be to us this day a reconciling God. Send your spirit as a reconciling spirit. And cause this, Lord, to flow into our relationships, to love one another, to love the brethren, and have a holy love for a lost world. And we will give you the praise for it.